Thank you, Brother Joe, and dear brethren, it is certainly a privilege to be in your midst again this day and bring our love and greetings from the brethren in Winnipeg, and particularly from my wife, Sister Jean. Well, brethren, as we enter into a new year, it is always good to take stock of the practical aspect of our consecration vows. And so for this day, this first day of this new year, we would like to look at the very practical matter of money management. As Christians, we have great liberty in Christ. This means we have liberty in respect to our actions, and sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we don't have rules of life. We don't have a list of do's and don'ts. It would be easier if we did. But we don't, because it forces us to examine our motives. We are not activated by commandments, but by principles. And we can think of a principle as the moral of a story. You just don't read the Bible account and then do the same thing. Instead, we read the story, we draw the lesson from it, and then try to apply that lesson or principle in totally different circumstances in our own lives. So it is not the action which counts in God's eyes, but it is the principle or the motive behind the action which counts. For instance, it was not wrong for Timothy to be circumcised, but it would have been wrong for Titus to be circumcised. It was not the act of circumcision that was right or wrong, but it was the motive or the understanding behind the action that determined whether it was right in God's eyes. The same concept is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." If we sacrifice for other people, and the motive is pride and selfishness, it counts for nothing. It is not the action which is important, but it is the motive or the principle. And this concept is especially important when it comes to stewardship. There are no set rules saying, buy this car, buy this type of house, save up this amount of money, invest here, or don't invest at all, and give this much to the Lord's work. We won't find them in the volumes. We won't find them in the reprints, or even by asking the brethren. What we will find are principles that we must first learn and then apply. And this requires a lot of effort. And more than this, it requires individual effort. We have to learn to study and to think and to apply on our own. With this underlying concept, let us turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 20 to 22, where our Lord sets forth the basic principle of stewardship. And it is a story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And we read, "The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." On the surface, this account seems very straightforward. We have our Lord's own words saying that once we consecrate, we are to give up our cars, our home, and our money, and then donate the proceeds to the Lord's work. Why don't the brethren then do this? Because here is an instance where we must draw out a principle. We must think about this account and really try to grasp what the Lord was teaching the young man. The rich young ruler loved righteousness, but he didn't understand sacrifice. So far, serving God had cost him very little. And Jesus was trying to teach him that to truly serve God would cost him all. That was the point. The problem is that the rich young ruler gave the wrong answer. And so the conversation ended midway. We can infer that if the man had answered, "Yes, Lord, I will give all that I have to the poor," then Jesus would have then introduced the concept of stewardship. Why do we say this? Common sense tells us that there were followers of Jesus who continued to work and who lived in their homes and who maintained their possessions. Jesus did not demand that they dispose of everything before being called his. The apostles also did not preach that we are to dispose of all of our material goods. They too enjoyed the hospitality of brethren with homes and goods. So this is a perfect illustration of the wisdom of having the Lord's people act according to principle and not by a set of rules. It would be easy, after the initial shock, to give up your car, your house, your money, and your job, if you believe that doing so would guarantee your salvation. If you believe that, you would do it. But how much character would that develop? True, making that initial decision would take firmness of character and resolve to carry it out. But after that, there's nothing left to do. How much more character is developed in a lifetime of decision making every time we spend money? Every time we must weigh the pros and cons and ask ourselves, what is the Lord's will in this matter? So each time we are demonstrating to the Lord that we have given up everything. So brethren, this then is the first principle when dealing with money. It is no longer ours. Faithful stewardship, which is consciously using our money the way our Lord wants us to, over time will have a transforming effect, a changing of our mindset. In other words, giving up things over time becomes easier because you are training your tastes and your desires to become the Lord's tastes and his desires. As your will becomes the Lord's will, the battles with self will lessen. As Brother Russell says in reprint 855, quote, "If those who have forsaken all, consecrated all to the Lord's service, could but realize the matter as all done, as all his, how it would relieve them of battles with the selfishness which continually magnifies every little disposal of time or money to be a great and new sacrifice." End of quote. Jesus further expands on the concept of stewardship in Luke 16 and verse 9. Luke 16 and verse 9. We'd like to turn there and read that to see this concept that he brings out, where he says, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." This is a difficult text to understand. First of all, we always try to substitute another word for the word mammon. But we find that there really isn't one. Mammon in the Greek means wealth and riches as personified and opposed to God. And we can see this clearly in verse 13 of Luke 16, where it says, "You cannot serve God and mammon. The two are rivals for our affections." And the dictionary definition of mammon is riches as a false god. Riches is a false god. Now, verse 9 supplies the added thought of unrighteous, the mammon of unrighteousness. And this word unrighteousness can have the thought of injustice or wrongfulness. And the lexicon tells us that in this instance, the thought is of injustice in the sense of deceitful riches. Some translators use the thought of ill-gotten gain, but I prefer the thought implied by others that it is the money itself that is deceitful. In other words, this phrase could be understood that although these riches are a rival to God, and they are deceitful in that they are trying to rob us of our affections for God, we can overpower this rival by making it our slave, by using it to further the interests of God. Now, the second part of this verse is just as difficult. Some Greek texts say, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail. While others say, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it, the money, fails. So the question is, what is failing in this text? You or the money? It seems impossible to determine which is the original. Brother Russell does not address the question. He seems to just use the King James text, which says, when you fail, in commenting on this in reprint 5750, he says, quote, our failing will be the reaching of the end of our sacrificial course, end of quote. In other words, when you fail refers to your death. But if the accurate rendering of the Greek is when it, the money, fails, this could be interpreted in two ways. One is that upon our death, money will fail us because we can certainly carry nothing out of this world. Or another way of understanding of how money would fail is that at the end of the age, when the gold and silver will be cast into the street. So we see, no matter which way we understand this, the thought is basically the same. The point is, at some point, money will be worthless to you. And Jesus is saying, use money while you can to your spiritual advantage. The third part of this verse is equally difficult to understand. It says, that when ye, or it, fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Who is the they? Well, the they in this verse not only inhabits heaven, but will receive the faithful into heaven. Obviously, they can refer to Jehovah, to Jesus, to the glorified saints, or to the angels. And Brother Russell applies it to all of the above in reprint 5750. But the sentence structure of the Greek is not quite so clear. In English, the pronoun they is determined by the antecedent. The antecedent here is friends. Whoever the friends are, the word they refers to the same beings. Make friends with, that they may receive you. However, in the Greek, it seems that the pronoun they is not necessarily determined by the antecedent. So the word friends can refer to some people, and the word they can refer to other people. Here then are three legitimate ways to interpret this verse. Number one, make friends with God by the proper use of money, and God will receive you into heaven. Number two, make friends with other people by the proper use of money, and God will receive you into heaven. Number three, make friends with money, or use money to your spiritual advantage, and God will receive you into heaven. Each of these three interpretations conveys a slightly different thought. And we are at a disadvantage because we only understand English. I'm sure that many times we miss the subtle shades of meaning from the Greek. And it would be nice to know which one Jesus really meant. But each one of these three can be true and harmonized with other scriptures. So while we're unsure as to the exact wording of this scripture, it is safe to say that we can grasp the general principle or thought of our Lord, which is that our stewardship is not haphazard. Our stewardship is not haphazard. Rather, we use our money and means for the purpose of furthering our spiritual interests. We use the things of this world to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Now that we understand the basic meaning of the scripture, we are faced with the difficulty of how to apply it. There are no set rules as to how we are to use our money and means to further our spiritual interests. Brother Russell gives us some preliminary insight into its application in reprint 4567, where he says, quote, "Earthly things are not to be the treasures of our souls, but merely their servants, conveniences, always ready for use for every emergency, freely, wholeheartedly." End of quote. This is the foundation level, as it were. If there is a need, then we are to fill it. If one of the brethren is in dire need, we should give. If a truth activity is being held up due to a lack of funds, we should give. We give of our surplus and we deny ourselves in order to create more surplus to give to the Lord's work. This is making friends of mammon. But the beauty of principles instead of rules is that we can take them to a deeper level. Brother Russell broadens his lesson for us in reprint 2259, where he says, quote, "What will be done with the proceeds of the labor is the only outward evidence we could have respecting what was the motive of the laborer. If the proceeds of the labor are merely accumulated in property, or in banks, or in old stockings, or if the proceeds of the labor over and above the necessities of life are merely used in the gratification of the flesh, in trinkets, bric-a-brac, or other forms of self-gratification, or for evil purposes, the only reasonable deduction would be that the laborer was inspired to his energy by the spirit of selfishness, and that he is a servant of mammon. But if, on the other hand, the proceeds of energetic labor, after appropriating for necessities of life, are used benevolently in the Lord's service, in the service of the Lord's people, in distributing to the necessities of the saints, either temporally or spiritually, or to the necessities of the groaning creation, if this be the use to which surplus monies are put, the reasonable inference is that the labor was energized not by a spirit of mammon, a spirit of selfishness, but by the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of love, because the use of the same in the Lord's service would be a proof of the motive and object of the laborer." End of quote. In other words, our job can be done as unto the Lord if, and this is an important if, the salary we receive is used in the Lord's service. If our salary is spent on self-gratification, then we are working for ourselves and not for the Lord. If we are willing and if we fully submit to the lessons, then, brethren, how much is there that we can gain from a careful use of our money and our means? We will be constantly forcing ourselves to look at things from the Lord's standpoint. And what growth this would mean. Well, the basic principles of stewardship are highly individual matters. But there are other money-related issues in the scriptures that are more clearly delineated. Again, these matters are not black and white. But the scriptures are more detailed than we might realize. The first money-related issue we'd like to look at is debt. The scriptures don't say much. However, what they do say is very specific. Let us turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Romans 13, 8. Which says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Before we examine clarifications of this statement, let's look at the basic lesson of this verse. And Brother Russell succinctly sums it up in the sixth volume, page 564. Volume 6, 564, saying, quote, "The new creature should live within his means. If he can earn but a dollar a day, he should not for a moment think of spending more than that, except upon the direst necessity, but should adapt his conditions accordingly until there be a change to more favorable circumstances." End of quote. I believe that we must honestly come to the conclusion that this is the scriptural ideal, and that we will strive to live it. It should not be a light thing with us to go against this scripture, no matter that it is almost a necessity in this day and age. The Lord desires obedience rather than sacrifice. It would be more pleasing to Him that we obey this scripture than for us to go into debt in order to further His cause and serve His people. And the question naturally arises, is this scripture absolute? Are we never to be in debt? Let's examine the context of Romans 13:8, which is the only scripture in the New Testament dealing with money debts. Romans 13:1-7 sets forth the Christian's obligations to the government, which are, he owes it obedience, and he owes it taxes. In verse 8, the apostle turns to a Christian's obligations to his neighbor. The Christian is not to be in debt to his neighbor. Now, we are the ones who have expanded this scripture to say, owe nothing at all. We try to owe nothing to our neighbors and nothing to institutions such as a bank. And it is at this point, the expanding of the scripture to include institutions, that we are at liberty as to how far we apply this scripture, as long as we strive to follow the ideal. Now, we do have pastoral advice on this subject. In the sixth volume, page 564, Brother Russell says of Romans 13, verse 8, he says, quote, "The Lord's people should obey this instruction implicitly," end of quote. In other words, have no debt at all. But in reprint 3180, speaking again of Romans 13:8, Brother Russell says, quote, "He is to owe no man anything. This does not necessarily mean that he must not, under any circumstances, borrow. But that if he borrows with a specific understanding respecting the time of return of the money or goods, he shall be prompt to meet the obligation. And unless he is absolutely certain of his ability to meet the obligation or can give security, such as a mortgage, he should not borrow. Indeed, we believe that it would be to the advantage of every child of God if he would put in practice the apostle's words in this lesson in the most absolute sense and never borrow anything, paying for what he needs at the time of purchase, or else waiting for it until, in the Lord's providence, he is able to pay for it in advance." End of quote. So, brethren, we can see that according to the wording of the scripture and according to pastoral counsel, we do have liberty in this matter. But let us remember that, as in all things, we only have liberty to do right. To restrain ourselves from going into debt because the scriptures tell us not to, is pleasing to the Lord. But the Lord desires us to reason as to why we should not go into debt. And one of the obvious things that comes to mind is that debt can consume us. It is to our spiritual disadvantage. Being in debt is a terrible worry. It is a constant source of worry. We spend time and energy devising ways to manage our debts. And this is time that it could have been used in the Lord's service. The loss of peace of mind seems to be the worst result. It depresses us, it discourages us, and it saps our spiritual vitality. And while this is a harmful condition to be in, there is a worse condition. Over time, the worry will go away, and our conscience will become dulled. There arises the danger of having a dishonesty of heart. And this is evidenced when we continue to buy things once we are already in debt. Our concept of justice becomes blurred. Let us read what Brother Russell wrote in the question book on page 143. Question book 143. He says, "I would rather live on potatoes and salt than go into debt. If you have some money at home or in the bank and merely needed something for temporary needs, that would not be borrowing, but merely an accommodation, and would return the money as soon as you could get to your bank book. But to go into debt, I would advise that all the Lord's people avoid it. Some go into debt with the brethren or their neighbors and seemingly forget all the responsibility of the debt, and thus bring disgrace and dishonor to the Lord's cause and the name Christian. I feel, dear friends, that that kind of conduct cannot be too severely reprimanded." End of quote. Another reason why we should not go into debt is one the Lord particularly wishes us to see. By not going into debt, we are manifesting that at heart we fully trust the Lord. It causes us to recognize the Lord's providential care over us, over all of our affairs, not just our spiritual life, but in our temporal life. If the Lord wanted us to have more money, He would certainly cause any number of circumstances to arise in our life that would give us wealth. When the Lord permitted an accident to damage our car or our house, which would require very expensive repairs, He knew the state of our bank account. He knew that it would put a strain on our finances. He is now testing our fidelity to principle in the midst of adversity. So a proper understanding of the lessons the Lord wants us to learn will be help us to be faithful, brethren, to our convictions. The next money-related issue we'd like to look at is the matter of borrowing and lending. In the first scripture on this topic we'd like to look at is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42. Matthew 5:42. Where it says, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." The basic lesson of this scripture is easy to understand. In the words of Brother Russell in reprint 4559, where he says, the Lord's followers are to cultivate generosity. As the Heavenly Father is always giving and never asking, so all His children should have this character likeness and be ready to give something to anyone in need. End of quote. Now, we notice the wording in this reprint, give something to anyone in need. Is it proper to qualify this scripture with the words, in need? Or should we take this scripture as a blanket statement from the Lord and give to anyone and everyone who asks? Let us look at one more quote from the pastor on this scripture in reprint 4971. 4971, also the question book 135, where he says, "We should also have that beneficent disposition which desires to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But we should use discretion and wisdom. There is nothing in the Scripture that says that we should lend to everybody who wishes to ask for a loan, either of goods or money. But we should not turn away with a deaf ear from those in need. End of quote. Brother Russell is not contradicting this Scripture. Rather, he is pointing to the principle that this Scripture is teaching us. Remember, it is not the action which is worthy in God's eyes. It is the motive prompting the action which is worthy in God's eyes. The act of giving and lending is not what God is looking for. God is looking for why you are giving and lending. And our motivation in all that we do should be agape love. A selfless love that is only interested in the good of others. And sometimes it would not be in a person's best interest to give to them. Let's take the ultimate degree and think of someone who is addicted to drugs. They might come to you weekly asking for money. Their addiction compels them to spend it on drugs. Would it be in the best interests of that person to take this Scripture and say, I must give them money when they ask for it? Of course not. Likewise, there are some who are addicted to spending, or some who have so lost their sense of justice that they feel you owe them help, and who will borrow and borrow without ever paying it back. It might not be in their best interest to give them money. And that is a difficult part. In each situation, we must ask ourselves, have I truly grasped the principle of generosity? And how can I properly apply it to the circumstances at hand? Another scripture along this line is found in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Luke 6:35, which reads, But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. The basic lesson is the same here as found in Matthew 5:42. But we'd like to point out some additional points contained here in Luke. First of all, this is not speaking of lending and borrowing between brethren. It is speaking of lending to worldly people, to our neighbors. And sometimes it is in the best interest of worldly people to lend them money and things. It will reflect favorably upon the truth, illustrating its effect on our characters. And sometimes it is not in their best interest to lend them things. Jesus uses the example of God's kindness to the unthankful and to the evil. In other words, he's referring to the world of mankind, to demonstrate what our attitude should be. How is God kind to the world? He didn't immediately forgive Adam and his race. Instead, he has given the permission of evil. His kindness and mercy never contradicted his justice, because that is most beneficial to mankind. Likewise, our kindness to our neighbors is not kindness when it would be harmful to them. Our motive should always be agape love in the interests of others. Secondly, we notice in this verse the phrase, lend, hoping for nothing again. Does this contradict what we have just been saying, that issuing another loan is contingent upon having the initial loan repaid? That otherwise it might not be in another's best interest to lend to him again? Or does this scripture say that we are never to expect the repayment of a loan, so that we don't have to be careful in this respect? Let's examine this scripture carefully. If this phrase, hoping for nothing again, meant repayment. We wouldn't say lend and don't expect repayment. Rather, we would say give and don't expect repayment. The word lend includes the thought of repayment. Let us look at the Greek. The word is danizo, D-A-N-E-I-Z-O. It means lend, and it does not mean give. In fact, there is another word in the New Testament that also means lend, and it's the word chrao, C-H-R-A-O. So what's the difference between these two words for lend? Vine's dictionary compares these two words. The second word, chrao, which is found in Luke 11 and verse 5, has a thought of lending to someone who really needs it. But the word we're looking at in Luke 6:35, denizo, is distinct from the other in that it means to lend on security or on the condition of return. It seems reasonable that if Jesus had meant to say, lend and don't expect repayment, he would have used the other Greek word instead of saying, in effect, lend with the condition of repayment, but don't expect repayment. How then do we properly understand the phrase, lend, hoping for nothing again? I think it means that we are not to expect favors down the road. If our neighbor borrows from us, and he pays us back, we are not to go to him and say, well, I did this for you, and now you owe me a favor. The scripture begins with, love your enemies. The word love is agape, meaning disinterested, selfless love. This love does not act in order to get something in return. It only acts in others' best interests. I'd also like to mention that there's another way in which this phrase, hoping for nothing again, is translated. And it's mentioned in a footnote in the Revised Standard Version. And it says, other ancient authorities read, despairing of no man. Despairing of no man. To me, this thought is also helpful in catching the spirit of what Jesus was saying. I take it to mean that when we lend to someone and they are honestly trying to repay, but circumstances go against them and they are unable to make the payments, we are not to give up on them. We are to be sympathetic and not hard-hearted. And this interpretation is perhaps what is referred to in the following verse 36. Where it says, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. But as we mentioned before, this scripture is really dealing with our lending to worldly people. But Brother Russell, in the sixth volume, gives us advice as to lending and borrowing amongst the brethren, based upon this scripture. In dealing with the world, wisdom and discretion are necessary to determine whether lending money to them is in their best interest. And then, when it comes to the dealings with our brethren, our wisdom and discretion must be magnified. And this is for two reasons. In the first place, lending to brethren has to be harmonized with the scripture that new creatures are not to borrow. When a brother comes to us asking for money, he is going against the scriptural ideal. He might have that liberty to do that, but we never want to encourage that. Therefore, it takes quite a bit of thought as to what is in the best spiritual interests of this brother. Secondarily, if a worldly person borrows money from you in a personal loan and doesn't pay you back, you are not to proceed any further. You will be wiser, and you won't loan them money again, but the matter of the first loan is dropped. But for the brethren, another set of guidelines comes into play. We have a duty and an obligation to our brethren that we don't have to worldly people. Our individual obligation to a brother is that sometimes we must bring an erring brother to an acknowledgement of his ways. Sometimes we are obligated to institute Matthew 18 proceedings because that would be in a brother's best spiritual interest. Our collective obligation is to the brethren is to keep the church pure. Sometimes it is in the best interest of the other brethren to begin a church trial against a brother. Under certain circumstances, if a brother does not repay a loan, it might have to come before the church. Therefore, we must not take lightly lending money to brethren. And this well-known phrase of Brother Russell comes to mind where he says, "The safe attitude of the soul is in silence before God, waiting and watching first to see His leading, His will, in every matter before presuming to touch things that often involve so much." That's from the April 18th manna. But when circumstances dictate, what are some of the practical steps we should take in lending money to brethren? Brother Russell gives what I think is some of the wisest advice along this line. It is simple and uncomplicated. It takes into account the best interests of the brother asking for money and the best interests of the brother being asked. And it is a course of action which is designed to prevent problems. And this is found on page 567 of volume 6. And I'd just like to outline what he says. Number one, a loan should only be made to cover a brother's necessity. Number two, a loan should only be made if the brother has a temporary need. This means that you should only loan if the brother has the ability to pay you back in the future. If he will never be able to pay you back, you do not loan money to him. Number three, a loan should never be made without security or collateral from the brother. Number four, I'd like to quote now. Brother Russell says, "If the brother be not circumstanced so that he could repay nor give security for the money, the loan should not be made, but instead a gift, to whatever extent the giver felt himself able to exercise charity and in proportion to the necessities of the brother." End of quote. So, brethren, who cannot see the wisdom in this advice? In conjunction with this, let us ever be mindful of the motive behind our actions, which should be acting always in the best spiritual interest of the brethren. Sometimes refusing even to give a gift is acting in a brother's best spiritual interests. Brother Russell draws another thought from Luke 6:35 when he applies it in principle to the brethren. And he uses the phrase, "lend hoping for nothing again," to teach that usury should not be practiced amongst the brethren. In other words, when you make a loan to a brother, you are not allowed to charge interest. And this was told to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 23:19. "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother." But once again, we must reason upon this to see the spirit of it, and not just the letter. Brother Russell comments on this on page 568 of the sixth volume. He says, "If the brother or any other person wished to borrow money with a view to extending his business and with the intention of making profit, to loan the money to such an one taking ample security and requiring interest would be thoroughly legitimate." End of quote. So Brother Russell is making a distinction here between personal loans and business loans amongst the brethren. When the brethren are doing business together, it would not be right for one of them to claim the scripture to take advantage of the other instead of going to the bank just so that they can get out of paying interest. This pastoral counsel is intended to be a safeguard to the brethren. We'd like to begin our third money-related issue, which is donating money to the Lord's service. Donating money to the Lord's service. We'd like to read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians 4:28, where it says, "Let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Our desire should be that we put aside some money so that we can exercise generosity when the need arises. And the most important thing to keep in mind when giving to the Lord is to have the proper heart attitude. We want to be so careful, brethren, that we don't develop a Pharisaical attitude in giving to the Lord. Let us remember what the Apostle Paul said, that if we were to give everything we owned to the Lord's work and the motivation was not agape love, that sacrifice was nothing in God's eyes. In this respect, let us look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Where it says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And I like how Brother Russell puts it in reprint 5927, where he says, "Gifts bestowed in any other than a cheerful spirit might just as well not be given, for they will bring no blessing. The Lord does not appreciate such giving. In His estimation, it has no sweet odor. To be appreciated of the Lord, the gift must be a thank offering, prompted by a realization of our debt of everlasting gratitude to Him." End of quote. If our hearts are motivated by this spirit of love and thankfulness to the Lord, our gift will be accepted. Perhaps our cheerfulness, our liberality, and spirit of hospitality need time to be developed. But we can rest assured that they will grow and develop as we continue to be actuated by this principle. Brethren, we'd like to close with a consideration of Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, which reads, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury, or of her poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had." There are two lessons to be gained from our Lord's words, both of which are pointed out in reprint 5927, which says, quote, "Our Lord showed us how He measures our gifts, that He esteems them not according to the amount given, but chiefly according to the spirit which prompts the gift, when He drew attention to the poor widow who cast two mites into the temple treasury. From the standpoint of His estimation, that poor widow had cast in a larger sum than had any of the wealthy who had given merely out of their abundance, and not to such an extent that they felt it. How many of the Lord's people would be more fat spiritually today if they would give attention to the exercise of this talent, this opportunity for service? We cannot say. The Lord alone knows." End of quote. First of all, it is not the amount that counts with God. It is the spirit which prompts it. Even if we only have a few dollars to give to the Lord, we should do it. We shouldn't wait until we have more money, or think that there is no point in giving so little. The Lord doesn't need our money. Rather, He is looking for evidence of what is in our hearts. If all we have is the intention to give to the Lord and we never do it, the intention is not true, because faith without works is dead. We are only fooling ourselves. The second lesson is that sometimes it should hurt to give. The Lord wants our sacrifices and self-denials. A few dollars given to him because we have denied ourselves something is of far greater worth than a few dollars we give to him that we never notice are gone. Well, dear brethren, I'm sure we all realize that it is a difficult thing to be led by principles and to live by principles. It truly is a narrow way and a straight way that we are following. But by the Lord's grace, by His counsels, and by His strength, we can grow so that these principles truly become ours. May the Lord add His blessing.